Coach Gregory, would you open us in prayer this morning?
Almighty God, we pray in your presence, God. We come in purpose this year. We know God is mighty. We pray, God, you're here in hand. My coach, each and every single
one.
Lord, we approach this Christmas season. God, we pray each of us will look to the true meaning of Christmas. God, without you, we have nothing. God, we pray for Mike as he brings the lesson today. You might bless him, use him in a mighty way. We just thank you for your son, Jesus. In his mighty name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Many of you know, obviously, Billy's away spending time with his family for Christmas this weekend, and he asked me to fill in for him, and I'm not going to do Revelation. I always try to stay away from interrupting his study and his, knowing Billy, he's already thought ahead to what he's going to teach, and he starts planning ahead, and so I don't want to interrupt or interfere on any of those, so when I filled in for him for his sabbatical that he took, I decided to look at a series of lessons entitled, I called them When Jesus Walks In, and they centered around the miracles or the signs, as John called them, in his gospel. And we looked at the following signs through that time together: the changing of the water to wine, the healing of the royal official's son, the healing of the invalid at the pool of Bethsaida, the feeding of the 5,000, the healing of the man born blind, and, of course, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And today we're going to look at the last sign found in the Gospel of John, and it's found in John chapter 21, if you want to turn there. This is known as the sign or the miracle of the miraculous catch. It's also come to be known as the miracle of the nets. And as we get into the lesson today, you'll fully understand why that sign is called what it is. And we'll begin in John chapter 21, verses 1 through 3, and I'll read those for us. And I'll be teaching from the New American Standard Version. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Of course, this is the Sea of Galilee. And he manifested himself in this way: Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, would be James and John, and two other disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will also come with you." And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. So here's the setting for the lesson, and I like the way John writes. He said, this is how it happened. He begins the story. I'm going to tell you what happened. The other two disciples, of course, were believed to have been Philip and Andrew, who were also had a fishing background. And there's several schools of thought as to why they went fishing. One of the thoughts was they didn't know how long it'd be until Jesus was going to come back and visit them. And, you know, being impetuous and not wanting to wait around, just says, "I'm going fishing." Well, everybody else decides to go with him. So they took that as an opportunity to pass the time. That's one school of thought. And that used to be my school of thought on it, but I've changed my thoughts on it since then. And I'll share those with you. You know, when you sit under the teaching of someone, I've told you before, you get their biases. So you're going to get my bias this morning. And you might agree with it and you may not, and that's okay. One possibility was that they were simply returning to their old lives in order to financially support themselves. There's a verse in Luke chapter 8, verse 3, that prior to the crucifixion, the necessities of Jesus and his disciples were provided through the charity of others. And after the cross, it was believed that those avenues of support shut down, and the disciples were concerned with, what are we going to do? How are we going to make it financially? And they thought they'd go back to fishing. I'm going fishing, the way it's written, is not a statement of recreational fishing. Because there's a what?
If it's recreational, it's fishing.
that.
Efficient, I got you. Okay. All right. So let me ask you this. Could it in fact be that this group of disciples was outside of God's will at this point in time? Or could this be an act of disobedience? Any thoughts? Lack of faith?
I mean, it could be. We don't know, but...
I always just kind of look at Simon's impatience and just the others were kind of following him.
That's how I always thought. I thought, that sounds just like Peter. He's impetuous. He doesn't have any patience. I'm going fishing. I'm not sitting around here doing nothing.
But they did have, after the cross, what did they do? They had to, to support themselves. Yeah.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear. A lot of fishing to be done. Okay. All right.
Maybe Peter thought literally, go fish. You didn't do with Peter.
Maybe they were going back to their former profession. The three of them had been fishermen when they were called.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And, you know, I would... It's possible that they were, if they could have been kind of giving up and saying, well, may as well.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe just unsure of what
they were. May as well go back and do what we used to do.
If you go back to Matthew chapter 28 and you look at verse, now different translations word this differently, but in verse 7 of chapter 28, it says, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will meet him. Verse 10, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid, and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. And then you get to verse 16, and this is where some of the commentators that I follow kind of, we're trying to piece together what's happening here with what's happening in Matthew, verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Well, these guys ain't at the mountain.
No.
They're at the Sea of Galilee.
Maybe they got hungry along the way.
Maybe.
I mean, they're human.
Where are the other four? Are they at the mount where it was designated they were to be? Some of the commentators believe that could very well have happened and that this group of guys is actually in an act. John MacArthur called it an audacious act of disobedience. That's pretty strong. But that's his thoughts on it. Others had other thoughts. But they are to meet Jesus, and we're missing four of the disciples. And these seven have decided to go fishing. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. Pastor, if you have a theory on it, you pitch in anytime you want to. You have that freedom.
And he'll make sure that Calvin's the middle name.
Look at verses 4 through 6. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, and yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Jesus is standing on the beach. John talks about three previous resurrection appearances and where Jesus manifested himself. This is an immediate, sudden appearance of the risen Lord. And we don't exactly know why they didn't recognize it with Jesus. It could have been that they were preoccupied with their failure from fishing. They could have been tired and worn out. They may not have recognized him with the mist rising from the sea. He could have been in his glorified form. Or Jesus didn't want them to know it was him at that point. But they didn't recognize him. And notice he says, children, you do not have any fish, do you? Jesus spoke a very common greeting to that group of disciples. He didn't say, brothers, or my brethren, or hey, guys, my disciples. He said, children. Some translations use lads or friends. It's a very generic calling out to someone. It's like, I was reading one commentator who said, this was the general conversation that occurred between fishermen, with a fisherman standing on shore and calling out to somebody, hey, lads, do you have any fish? So the question Jesus asked is written in the negative. You do not have any fish, do you? And of course, their response is also in the negative. No. In other words, it's a conscious statement of failure. We didn't catch a thing. He instructs them to throw out their net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find a catch. Jesus made a strange suggestion to his disciples. There's no logical reason why fishing in the morning would be any different than fishing at night. There's no logical reason why fishing from the right-hand side of the boat is any different than the left-hand side of the boat. But that was the command. And they didn't do this. It wasn't even a test of their trust in Jesus because they didn't even know who this person was. But they let down the net. And they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. The disciples did as they were commanded or told to, and they were successful beyond expectation. And I put a note here, and this applies to the church as well. This shows the difference between doing work with divine guidance and doing work without divine guidance. Think about the church. Yes, or simple obedience. But now, do these verses sound familiar? Have you heard these verses similar to these before? Luke chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. When he had finished speaking to Simon, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and caught nothing, but we'll do as you say and let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. You catch that? The nets begin to break. I have a picture that I wanted to show you. Picture number one, Helen, if you don't mind putting that up, if you can. Well, that's a pretty plain picture, isn't it? This picture is when we were in Israel, and I'm standing on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and I've made the picture out across the sea. Now, you can see a boat out there. We're going to find out how far out they were. But can you envision Jesus standing there and calling out to the guys out in the boat? The reason this is more than just a generic picture, you're going to see in just a minute. So I want you to keep that in mind. You can leave that one up, please. So if these guys caught fish, again, look at verse 5. So Jesus said to them, children, you not have any fish, do you? And he said, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat. So in verse 5, what does that tell you if you're outside of God's will? What does verse 5 demonstrate?
How about you, but I can't see in that boat. He already knows what's in it.
Yeah?
He already knows. You have no fish, do you?
Yep, he knew.
I can't see that far. That's far.
I don't know if that's the exact distance of, but I thought,
I
couldn't.
He already knows you're on the fish.
Yeah, I couldn't believe there was a boat in that picture after I made it, to be honest with you. But it's hard to be successful if you're outside of God's will. That's what verse 5 is telling us. It's hard to be fishers of men when you're trying to be fishers of fish. And conversely, verse 6 tells us something pretty important about being found in God's will. When we're in God's will, we have a greater reason to expect blessing and success if Jesus directs our service. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. Therefore, that disciple who Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards out, dragging the net full of fish. So, if Jesus was standing right there, about 100 yards out, were the disciples, and he called to them. About 100 yards out. About the length of the playing part of the football field. About 100 yards. And this experience must have at least reminded John of a similar situation that occurred several months before, which we looked at in Luke, when they were told to do the same thing. At least it reminded John. Even though John was first in recognition, Peter was the first in devotion by throwing himself into the sea. Can you just, I'm going to be honest with you, I read this with a little humor, thinking that here they are in the boat, John and Peter standing beside each other, and they're trying to haul in this big catch of fish, and John just turns to Peter and goes, "It's the Lord." And Peter, bam, jumps right into the sea. I think that's kind of humorous, but I look at things from a different standpoint sometimes. Mm-hmm. He put his on. I don't know. I don't think he wanted to be ashamed of not being covered. Would you say that, David? He didn't want to be ashamed.
Especially when he was about to meet Jesus.
Yeah. The boat couldn't move quick enough for Peter. Peter may have even thought at that point, "I wonder if I can still walk on water because I'm getting out of this boat and I'm going to that shore to see Jesus." He's a man of action, yes.
He doesn't think first, but he's a man of action.
He's hyper. He's a little hyper.
Peter was probably ADHD. Speaking of your humor, a Forrest Gump, when he's seen Jenna, he's on the boat,
jumps in the water. I should have used that video. Yeah. There's a touch of humor to it to me. But
I do find it, on a serious note, I do find it I'm not even sure how he was very quick to call this fella on the on the shoreline. He didn't know who it was at first, but he was very quick to go ahead and try it.
Well, he knew John was smarter. He knew John was smarter than him. I mean, I think Peter really looked up to John and knew that John had these good instincts and this higher level of intelligence without the impulsivity that we had.
John's thinking.
He's older, right?
Is John older? Are they all about the same?
I don't know, to be honest with you.
John was younger.
Really?
He was the youngest.
He was the youngest?
He's more mature.
Yeah.
He's mature for his age. All right, let's look at verses 9 through 11. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. What was happening in Luke in this same situation? The nets were breaking. That's one thing to keep in mind about the miracle of the nets. So Helen, how about picture two? Now, why this one's so important, this is holy ground. Where I was standing to make that picture, just to the left, and the people who went to Israel remember this, just to the left is this spot. This is holy ground. This is believed to be the spot, tradition holds, that Jesus prepared the fire for the fishermen. So where I was standing making that picture would have been about where Jesus was standing when he called out to him, in my mind. Pastors always said, once you go to Israel, the scriptures come alive. When we were at this Primacy of Peter location, that's what happened. It just all comes alive. You can see Jesus standing there calling out to the disciples. And right there, to the left, is where he built the fire. They came from Jesus. You think he called them? Either called them or he manifested them. There's a lot of things you can see in between the lines on what Peter's saying in these verses. Why were they unsuccessful? You know, why were they even there? And here's something that's even interesting that I ran across this past week. When you turn to the list of the disciples that are mentioned in verse 1, the first one mentioned was the denier. The second one mentioned was the doubter. When the disciples came to shore, they noticed that the resurrected Jesus was still a very humble servant. Here's a picture of Jesus serving right on through to the end. Forever the servant. He prepares a fire and he cooks the food for his disciples. And he says, bring some of the fish you've caught. Now, the order of the events suggests that the catch that was brought in was added to the menu. It didn't start the menu. So you know right off, John is reinforcing the fact this is a resurrected Jesus in a miracle. He has already got the fire started and fish on it before he even got the fish the disciples brought in. And then we find something interesting. Simon Peter went out and drug the net to shore, full of large fish, 153, plus a wet net, probably meant that he pulled in about 306 plus pounds. How did I arrive at that? All through John and all these signs, we talked about the importance of numbers that are mentioned. Numbers in the Bible mean something. So let me tell you a little bit about these fish. They were thought to be of the tilapia species. And in the Sea of Galilee, the average weight was 2 pounds, although they could reach 5 pounds. So if they were just at the average weight, that's 306 pounds of fish, plus a wet net or nets. This was kind of a haul for Peter. These fish have come to be known as St. Peter's fish, for obvious reasons. And they're served in restaurants all that dot the area around the Sea of Galilee. In fact, on our trip, we stopped at one of those restaurants and we had lunch there. And we had St. Peter's fish. And they're normally cooked whole, head and all, grilled or blackened, and served traditionally with just a side of lemon. Is that what you've got? A side of lemon. Now, they Americanized it a little bit and gave us French fries with it. But we ate the fish like Jesus and his disciples would have, with our fingers, pulling it apart and eating it. That was a wonderful experience. You had to eat around them. John MacArthur called Peter a very strong man, and he mentioned that he was a very formidable guy, that he was a pretty strong man. And it's obvious for him to haul in 300-plus pounds of fish in a wet net. So here's where we get the sign, the miracle of the nets. It's unlike the account in Luke, in that the nets never broke here, unlike in Luke. Here's something else about the number 153, part of the miracle of the nets. Down through the ages, people have tried to, early writers tried to distinguish why that number was so important. Well, there's several conclusions that traditional writers, early writers, have come to. Ancient writers believed there were 153 different types of fish in the world. 153 was believed to be the number of languages in the world. 153 was believed to be the number of races and tribes in the world. Rabbi Sobel, who I followed a lot through the study of John, and this is really powerful. The phrase, I am the Lord, has a Hebrew numerical value of 153. Is that not something? Is that not symbolic of Jesus saying, I am the Lord, to those men who, if they were in effect in an act of disobedience, he's reminding them, I am the Lord, and I can provide. Could have been. I just found it interesting. But here's any way you look at it, this catch represented a full harvest of not only fish, but of souls that would be caught down through the ages, and the nets don't break. Isn't that something? What a reminder. When you think about Acts chapter 2, verse 41, after Peter preached, the salvation net was cast, and 3,000 people came to the Lord that day, were brought in. Let's look at 12 through 14. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus had manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Come and have breakfast. Again, a reminder of the servant nature of Jesus. Can you imagine how good that breakfast tasted that morning to a group of worn out, tired, cold fishermen just coming in off the sea? I bet that breakfast was awesome. Could be. How are we going to survive?
Why not, if they were in disobedience, that could be in the back of their mind. Well, Jesus has gone on to bigger and greater things than us.
Yeah.
I mean, I don't know.
We don't know when we'll see him again. There could have been a lot of things going through their mind. Jesus says here, come and have breakfast. Listen to the beautiful invitations that Jesus gives in the Gospels. Come and see. Come and learn. Come and rest. Come and eat. Come and inherit. Man, what beautiful invitations are given by Jesus in the Gospels. And none of the disciples asked, who are you? They knew at this point it was the Lord, even though they didn't recognize him. There was something unusual about his appearance, but they knew it was the Lord at this point. He took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. Does this sound familiar? When did that happen again before? It alludes to the feeding of the 5,000, right? Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. You know, this is a picture of intimate, friendly fellowship. Jesus preparing breakfast, serving his disciples. Yeah. Mm-hmm. You notice if they were in fact in an act of disobedience or had gotten outside of the will of God or thought, we're just going to return to our past lives, isn't it interesting to note that he doesn't criticize them? He doesn't chastise them. He just says, come and have breakfast. Charles Spurgeon wrote, they ate the bread and fish that morning, no doubt, in silent self-humiliation. Peter probably looked with tears in his eyes at the fire of coals, remembering how he stood and warmed himself by a fire when he denied his master. Thomas stood there wondering that he should have dared to ask such proofs of a fact most clear. All of them felt that they could shrink into nothing in his divine presence since they had behaved so ill. Spurgeon thought they had stepped outside of the will where they should be. And then as a byline, this is kind of a byline that John adds. This is the third time he's appeared to us. The whole purpose of John was to convince readers that Jesus is the Lord. And he's saying again, this is the third time we've seen him. And he puts that in there. So, now we've talked about the miracle of the nets. I think there's another miracle. It's not called a miracle as much, but I want to call it the miracle of restoration. Jesus took care of their physical needs, and then he turns to Peter to deal with spiritual matters. Look at verses 15 through 17. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Ellen, could you put up that third picture, please? As we were standing on the shore of Galilee, and to the left was where Jesus, tradition held, prepared the breakfast. To the right, in the tree line, is this depiction of Jesus interacting with Peter and restoring him. And in fact, the inscription there says, feed my sheep. Some commentators said, can you imagine after breakfast, Jesus and Peter walking on the shoreline and they're having this exchange? Could have happened right there among the disciples, which many believe did, right in that same area. But Jesus wanted to turn to the spiritual needs of Peter. And notice he says, Simon, son of John, some translation says Jonah. You notice Jesus addressed him three times among the disciples as Simon, not Peter. Remember what Peter stood for? Rock. It's probably a subtle reminder that Peter did not stand as a rock in his faithfulness to Jesus when he was headed toward the cross. So he goes back and calls him Simon, son of John. Do you love me more than these? Jesus asked Peter to compare his love for him, as some commentators said, this could apply to the other disciples. It could also apply to, do you love me more than these? The fish, the boats, the nets, your past lifestyle. Do you love me more than this? So it could apply to the disciples that were there or his past life. Jesus asked the question twice using the word agapas or agape, which its biblical uses often speaks of unconditional love, the highest form of love. Peter responds using the word philo, and the biblical sense speaks of an affectionate love. But Jesus says, do you love me unconditionally? The highest form of love. And Peter says, you know I love you, which was an affectionate term. I found that interesting. You got any comments on that, Kyle? While Peter...
three words for love in the Greek language. There's a sexual word for love. And then, of course, there's the brotherly love, phileo. And then there's agape, the sacrificial, unconditional, Christ-like love. And it's interesting to me that Christ used all three of those in that.
Yeah.
In that encounter with Simon Peter.
Yeah.
But, you know, you can say what you want to about Simon Peter, but he usually comes down and hits the nail on the head. He said, Lord, you know all things.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Lord, you know all things.
Yeah.
So that's...
I find it interesting that he called out only... Well, that we know of, he only called out Peter. And it may be because in Acts, Peter is kind of a head missionary, if you will, that we read about disciples.
Yeah.
I just find it interesting that he only, according to this, called out Peter by name.
Sermon one time on that, and I like the fact that for the restoration aspect of it, when during the course of Jesus being taken away by the Roman soldiers, and he told Peter, he knew Peter would deny him three times, and I believe that that restoration was to account for those three denials, and also are like the three types of love that Brother Cal just mentioned, you know, the intimate, the brotherly, and the full-on sacrificial, which is all about who we are. And I believe that because Peter was the leader of all three of them, he was the strongest mind and probably, you know, in physical ability and stuff. He was a natural born leader. I believe he did call Peter out for that very reason, for restoration.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's a wonderful, isn't it nice to know that the miracle of restoration can occur? And I just can't imagine but that Peter's heart was just breaking by the time he asked him the third time. You know, he had to be. And I think it's a subtle reminder to Peter of the three denials that he made as well. But, you know, as Pastor shared in the end, he says, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. Yeah. And you notice here, Jesus didn't ask Peter, are you sorry for what you did? Will you do it again? He doesn't ask that. He just asks him to love. And then he says, feed my sheep, tend my lambs. Jesus restored Peter in the presence of the other disciples by causing him to squarely face the point of failure. And then he challenged Peter to set his eyes on the work ahead, which would be taking care of Jesus' sheep. Look at verses 18 through 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now, Now, this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. I tell you the truth, most assuredly, some translations. Jesus prefaced what he was about to tell Peter. This is important. You need to hear it. And what he was about to say needed to be remembered. When you were young, Jesus spoke of Peter's past, reminding him of his younger days when he had less responsibility and could do kind of what he wanted. Any of y'all remember your younger days and what they were like? We've had those conversations around here. When you're old, you're going to stretch out your hands. Jesus spoke of Peter's future and how he would glorify him in his death. And most commentators believe about 34 years from this point is when Peter was crucified. And according to Fox's Martyrs, he died being crucified, and he deemed it glorious that he would die and beg to be crucified upside down, not considering himself worthy to die in the same posture which his Lord did. And then we get one more good old look at Peter. Verses 20 through 23. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. Of course, that's John. The one following them. The one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Bless his heart. He can't help it. Good old Southern bless your heart. Peter just can't help it. He wants to know what's going to happen to John. Well, what about him? And Jesus says, what's it to you? Still got to be a little stern with Peter. And Jesus had just renewed his challenge. You follow me. Remember when you were young, I can remember this, and I know y'all have all gone through it, with your siblings. If mom or dad told me, you need to go out and cut the grass, and when you're done, you need to do this and this. And me say, well, what about Glenn? Yeah. Well, what's he going to do? Yeah. And they say, you leave Glenn to me. You just do what I told you to do. You can relate? That's kind of what's happening here.
At school, we say you take care of yourself because that's a full-time job.
That's right. All right, let's wrap it up. The book of John, 24 through 25. Well, I kind of got ahead of myself. Let me go back and pick up. Where Jesus said, what is that to you? Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? After some of them hearing this, it went out that John wasn't going to die. But that's not what Jesus said. And we all know that John was eventually exiled and died in old age. I guess he's the only disciple that was not martyred, best I remember. And this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. What have we said in here about people can argue with you about God, they can argue with you about the Bible, they can argue with you about anything, but they cannot argue with you about your personal testimony. They can choose not to believe it, but they can't argue with you about it. And John is saying, I'm the disciple. I'm the one who saw these things and wrote them down. And you know my testimony is true. And there's so many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. And I made myself this question. Can you imagine what other things Jesus did that we don't even know about? That aren't written down? Well, that concludes the study in the book of John about the signs that you find, the signs and the miracles that are found in John that aren't found in the other Gospels. When you teach and you have to prepare, and Billy would say the same thing, you tend to learn things you didn't know before. And then sometimes it changes your mind about how you used to think about things that you'd read before when you look at the various writers and commentators and you really dig in. But I hope you've enjoyed the study on the signs that are found in John. And I just love the way John concludes his book. I'm the one who is testifying. I'm the one who saw these things. I'm the one who's writing it down. And what I write down is true. That's a pretty strong statement when he finishes his book. Yes, sir.
I think of Peter, I think of a prideful, rough, tough character in the Bible and everything. And the scripture comes to my mind is pride goes before the fall. And the other thing I think of, when Jesus told him this thing, is without me you can't do nothing. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, I've talked him out. The Holy Spirit revealed it to me and everything. But that's two scriptures I think about. I think Peter had every intention. He believed he was going to do the things he done told Jesus. Mm-hmm. I really did.
Yeah.
He's that type of son. That's what he reminded me of, because you know Jesus named him a lot.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, there was one writer I read this past week. The reason Peter used a different word for love than Jesus used was that he knew he had already been boastful before about his love for Jesus, and he didn't want to be that boastful again, so he used the lower form. He didn't feel like he could claim that again. I fear he might fail again, I guess, is what the writer was saying. So he backed down the different.
More or less acting in the flesh.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
You got power through the spirit. The flesh is weakness. Spirit is indeed willing.
Yeah. Anything else? All right.
I think you remember when Jesus asked the disciples a question, who do men say that I am? Some say, some say you're John the Baptist risen from the dead. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're a great prophet. And Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And even with all its faults, Peter. And then Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church. Now the Catholic Church, that's where they get that Peter is the leader of the church. But I think Jesus said, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. But he was the unproclaimed, unconfessed leader of the disciples after Jesus went back to heaven. Although the Lord's half-brother wound up being the leader at the church in Jerusalem, Simon Peter was the leader because, you know, he became the leader for getting the gospel to the Gentiles. Simon Peter was always there to lead the gospel to the Jewish people. And anyway, God used him greatly. And I'm like David. I like Simon Peter because it reminds me a lot of me. I've run my mouth and shot my mouth off so many times. It's, you know, without thinking. And yet God can use anybody.
Mm-hmm.
He can use anybody. He can use John. And, you know, John's always reminding us in his letter, well, I'm the one whom Jesus loved. So don't think that all of us, they all had their faults and all had their discrepancies about them. So anyways, the amazing thing is, like Junior Hill once said, it's amazing God loves any of us.
That's true. All right, let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for John. Thank you for the Gospel of John and his writings. And Father, I thank you that he tells it like it is, that he is the one who's testifying to this. He's seen it. He wrote it down. There's no argument with him. And we thank you for that strong statement at the end of his book. And Father, we thank you for the signs we've learned throughout the study of John and the miracles that Jesus performed while he was here. My mind just can't even begin to wonder what he did that wasn't recorded. Well, I guess we'll find out when we get to heaven. But Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the fact that even when we fall, we can be restored. And we thank you for your mercy and your grace, which in Christ's name we pray. Amen.